where we have the table set before us, and sometimes it doesn't, but today is one of those days where, as we kind of laid out the scriptures, here we are going into March, the first Sunday, and we're celebrating the Lord's table, and this is the text that we are upon, so that works out well sometimes. So chapter 26, verses 17 to 35, I'll read God's word, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump right in. Here is God's word. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." They were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Father, send your Spirit so we may read, see, proclaim your truth by your Spirit. Speak. Your servants are listening. Give us true assurance of the gospel deep into our hearts and souls this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Suppose you didn't know the story of Jacob and Esau, and you're reading through the Bible. And as you're reading, the character traits and the situations and the different things that happened to Jacob and Esau, who would you think would be the Christian? Jacob sneaks in when Isaac is getting ready to bless Esau. He puts hair on his arm so he can trick his father by his mother's conniving plan that she adds to this. When Esau runs in and he's exhausted, and instead of Jacob having compassion on his twin brother, he manipulates the situation and seizes upon Esau's weakness and says, "Hey, I'll give you some stew for your birthright." Esau was like, "Well, what's a birthright if I'm going to die?" So there was this exchange of birthright. Look at that and you think, surely Esau is a believer. Suppose this is the first time you've read the book of Matthew, and you're reading it, and you see Judas, who is being described and prophesied that he is going to deny and betray Jesus, and then just a few verses later, we have Peter, who will deny him three times. You read that, and you wonder, both are probably not Christians. Christians don't do that sort of thing. Demas is a character that we know very little about in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy, it is described that he deserted Paul, having loved this present world. And in another letter, it is described that Demas is a faithful servant that was serving Paul and helping him. Paul was moderately and maybe even fully convinced that Demas was a soldier for the Lord, and yet turned out to be apostate. In our nation's history, we have a thing called the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and other powerful preachers experienced a move of God that is recorded even in secular books, that there were many upon many that believed and turned to Christianity during this time. A brief time, a handful of years. Jonathan Edwards was certainly excited about that. It would be wonderful. We haven't had one since, but it would be really exciting to be a part of that. So when you preach, by the way, he was not a dynamic preacher. He kind of just read from his notes and looked down, and he tried not to make a big physical motion because he wanted the Spirit to be real. But as he had the privilege of looking in hindsight, he looks back at the Great Awakening and he's struggling because those who he preached to that were literally falling, I mean, can you imagine our church, especially in our Presbyterian tradition, we have people that are calling out to the Lord on the floor. I mean, I'm preaching the gospel and you're filling this middle section with what must I do to be saved? And there's this physical and bodily exercise of people weeping and calling out to the Lord. When he preached that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, some were weeping and lamenting and crying out, saying, is there no way of escape? He looks back at the Great Awakening and says, some of them are not even around anymore. Now, we can say that in some ways because people are transient in our culture. But the New England area, they didn't just hop to a new job over in Boise, Idaho. They just didn't come to church anymore. They weren't a part of the Christian community anymore. And so he's scratching his head and says, how do I know what a true conversion is? Because I see those that are still faithful, even his wife Sarah. It says, you know, someone had said that she lost her bodily strength and fell to the ground during one of the sermons. It's an intense reaction to the gospel. And so Sarah Edwards, her faith seems to be genuine because she continued to the end, but there were those that were doing the very, very same thing that Sarah and many others were doing and were gone. How do we know? How do we know when someone's a Christian? How do you know if you are a Christian? What assurance can you take today and for the rest of your life here that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, is residing in your entire soul? How do you get that? Jonathan Edwards really struggled with this. He wrote a whole book describing ways in which, as he's examining and was a part of this whole movement, asked the question, what is the nature of a genuine and saving encounter with the Spirit of God? To use this in 21st century language, it would be, how do I know that I truly have the Spirit of God with me? What's the ethos? What is the heartbeat of my assurance? How can I take that to the bank? Even though I sin, I can trust that Christ is truly mine. Or perhaps the terror that may fall upon you today is, I don't know if I've ever had a genuine and saving encounter with the Spirit of God. If Judas and Peter were indistinguishable in their faith without reading further, how do you know if you're Peter or Judas today? Because you don't have the rest of the story. It's yet to be told. Judas and Peter were at the Lord's Supper, and there's a little debate whether Judas actually took the Lord's Supper. That's not important for us to really look at. But he was there. And all the disciples were saying, is it me? Is it you? Nobody said, we know who it is. It's the guy that rhymes with Schmutus. Nobody knew. Matthew 10, verse 1, Jesus called to his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. How many disciples were mentioned there? 12. That means Judas was out there casting out demons and healing people, coming back and saying, the gospel is amazing. It's spreading. This is just on the lips of Judas as much as it is Peter and the others. In our day, we have what we are calling deconversion stories. Google that, deconversion stories, and you'll read all kinds of famous Christians that have left the faith. And there seems to be this pride that's in it. It's like, let me tell you how liberating and how great it is to finally leave the captivity of the Christian faith. They're all over the place. Joshua Harris is the latest famous Christian celebrity that has denounced the faith. In charismatic circles, they solved this problem by saying those that were believers just became unbelievers. So they were once believers. So Judas was a believer, and then he wasn't. I would suggest we don't take that theological approach. There's a mountain of evidence that suggests that if Judas truly was a believer, he would have not continued in the way that he did. If Esau truly was a believer, he would have confessed the future Messiah. We have verses like Philippians 1:6. I am confident in this very thing, that he who begun a good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. John 10, and this is just a small sample size of the passages that speak of the assurance of a believer. But John 10, where he says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Not even you can get out of it. That's how, even if you wanted to, it doesn't matter. The Spirit holds you. Now, you're not going to want to, obviously, but Christ holds you in his hand, Father's hand. And then Romans 8, I guess I'll read this here. 8:30, not for time, but because it's so powerful. He says, I'm sure neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That pretty much sums it up. If you needed one power verse, that's it. If there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ, even you can't do it. So those who have deconverted, we would say theologically, they were never converted to begin with. They would have never deconverted. But for us today, I want to talk to your heart. I want the table to stir your emotions. So we're going to look at the table. We're going to look at this passage somewhat broadly. Try to answer the question. What is the nature of a genuine and saving encounter with the Spirit of God? We've got three ideas here. The first is the captivating beauty of Jesus. One of the things that we will not say today, that I think is part of it, you will not hear that by your fruit you will know that you are a believer. I'm going to shy away from that. I'm going to focus even deeper than that very thing. I do believe that you can know by your fruit. Jesus said that. I would be a fool to say that that is not an evidence of salvation. But I want to go even further into, in your soul, can you feel and know the presence of Jesus Christ? That's what I want you to know. I want you to leave today knowing that, or being aware that you don't have it and you long for it. The life of Christ can be read by the four Gospels. And what we've come to see in these Gospels is that we have a dualism. Christ is dual in nature, a human nature and a divine nature. And these two were clothed in flesh. The humanity of Christ gives us a examples of him weeping, sleeping, walking, speaking, doing all these things. And yet somehow, all of the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in flesh. That right there should cause us to be amazed. That the God-man, that should captivate you, that God on high came and dwelled in a 5 foot, 10 and a half human. I don't know how tall he was. Just guessing. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He changed water to wine, and he revealed who the Father is. As we see Christ, we see God. And so when you read the Gospels, your heart should be captivated by just how glorious this Jesus truly is. Believers are united to Christ in such a way that theologians call this the union of Christ, where you are mysteriously and wonderfully bound to Him. What that says is it holds this intimate knowledge that you can feel Him with you. When you read the text, you are talking about someone you know. When you read it, just as I'm talking to you, you're talking with someone you know. And you're hearing Him talk to you. That's this captivating mystery that you should have when you read His Word. You shouldn't be able to take your eyes off of Christ. His perfect life, when He says, "This is my body," when He's talking about, "This is my life," when you read it, it should be such a contrast to your life that you can't help but just gaze upon it. You read the Scriptures, you're like, "This is my Savior. This is crazy that who all the things that who Jesus is," and you read about Him, that should captivate you. Jonathan Edwards says the divine excellency, and he writes in 1700 language here, but the divine excellency of the glory of God and Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the works of God, and the ways of God is the primary reason why a true saint loves these things, and not any supposed interest that he has in them or conceived benefit that he has received from them or shall receive from them or any such imagined relation which they bear to his interest. In other words, when you read of Christ all throughout the Scripture, what captures you more is Him. Not so much, and this does come, but not so much that it's for you. But the intensity of reading the glory of Christ is such that you disappear. You just can't take your eyes off of what you're reading. You can't stop thinking about just how glorious this person is. And then at some point you say, and He's mine. Primary nature of saving encounter with the Spirit of God is you're just enamored with Him. Can't get enough of Him. God is lovely because He's lovely. He's worthy because He's worthy to receive all praise, honor, and glory. That is what separates the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the Peters and the Judases. The greatest beauty that is to be seen is the glory of the Son of God. That is what's glorious. Edwards continues, "There is no doubt but that after God's glory and the beholding His perfections are become so agreeable to Him that He places His highest happiness in these things, then He will desire them as He desires His own happiness." Piper calls this Christian hedonism. Is that your greatest joy and happiness is just gazing upon God. The life, the body of Christ is desirable in and of itself. God is beautiful, with or without our appreciation for Him. It stands alone. You do not need to go to the Grand Canyon to make it breathtaking. Neither does God. He does not need our appreciation or our vocal admiration of Him for Him to be what He is. Think of it this way. I know of a family who lost their father. What they did is they took some t-shirts and other garments and made them into a quilt. And for a while, the children could still smell their father. And the quilt was the reminder of perhaps him working out in the yard or reading them a story or laughing or playing jokes. The quilt was not what they loved. It is what pointed to the one they did love. The quilt didn't make him any more or less of a husband or a father or a human. It just pointed them to him. In the same way, the bread and the cup is pointing us to the life of Jesus. There's nothing special about this any more than the thread that put these t-shirts and eventually into a quilt together. There's nothing magical about that whatsoever. It just points you to the glory of our Father, of our Son, our Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this table is glorious. And we gaze upon it because we gaze upon Him. And yes, we receive benefits from it. That is a secondary joy that we have. The primary joy is He is glorious. He's captivating. What is the nature of a genuine and saving encounter with the Spirit of God? You're captivated by Him. Secondly, you're captivated by the holiness of our Lord. The death of Christ was an unjust death. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve to bleed. He didn't deserve to suffer. Far from it. He is the God of glory. What a tragedy. His road to Calvary should strike us as horrific. Why should Jesus endure what He did? The emphasis should be upon our hearts that this is the cosmic evil killing the Son of God. When we consider the wine, consider Judas in verses 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, who was named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Yes, you should look at that and say, "That's my Savior. He betrayed my Savior." But far and above that, which should be the primary motivation and the primary stirring of our soul, is how dare something like that happen to God? What a tragedy. What a cosmic evil. It should burn you up that that happened to God in flesh. And yes, to your Savior. But a God that glorious, a God that holy, should never have something like that occur. The sin of Judas led to the greatest evil in the history of mankind. So when we are taking the wine today, look at it and we say, He is holy, holy, holy. He died a death of a sinner. And then we hold the cup and say, I am not. I hate my sin because of the problems it causes. But more so, to strike against the holiness of God. It's an attack on that which is holy. And that should bother us. Something that drives you away from that which is holy should make you furious. So you do whatever it takes to remove it. Whatever sin that I may participate in throughout the week, and whatever sin you participate in throughout the week, what will really stir the genuine and saving encounter of the Spirit of God is that your sin is against a holy God. It should cause an upheaval in your soul. Your homework for this week is to read R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God. All right, I'll go and tell this. I didn't. I'm walking in the airport reading this. I've got tears running down my face. I cannot believe the God of holy that I serve. I cannot believe how holy, holy, holy He is. That my physical body can't take it. But that in and of itself is not an assurance that I am a sinner saved by grace. The tears that come down my face are not true saving evidences of faith. Because there are many that wept at the preaching of the gospel. There are many that spent time hearing way more powerful and wonderful sermons than I could ever possibly muster, and they were lost. And they wept and they cried and they begged, but something down in their soul was not genuine. What was it? I don't know. So I bring that story up to you, that don't fully trust even the tears and the mourning that you experience, because it said that Esau sought repentance with what? Tears. He is not in the presence of the Lord even today, for all eternity. Tears are not what bring you genuine and saving encounter. And I'm not opposed to those things. I'm not, you know, a classic Presbyterian that's anti-emotion. I'm not at all doing that. Just saying that what should really stir deep down that nobody can see, that you look upon God and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Thirdly, the captivating confidence of our Lord. There's a clear contrast in the text. At the very end, we read of Peter. Look at verse 33. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And I'm not here to just poke at Peter. It's not why I'm bringing this up. But the confidence that he has a saving and genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, and he will prove it. Because that's what was being tested. "You'll all fall away from me." Peter says, "No. I will follow you to the death." And I submit to you that that in and of itself is not genuine and saving evidence of Christ in you. What is? What is genuine and saving evidence? Look at verse 32. Is Jesus. "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you in Galilee." Where is your confidence? Where do you sit? Where do you rest? It is not upon you. You look at Christ and say, "He will do it. He is powerful. He is all glorious to do such a thing. I don't have it in me. He does." And so your confidence is in Christ each and every moment. The path for Peter was to rest in himself for joy, success, triumph, and glory. And Judas did the same thing with 30 pieces of silver. He was going to betray him triumphantly, going into the highest of authorities and being the one that betrayed them. They all wanted some way, somehow, to get this Jesus out of the way, and Judas was going to be the one. His confidence was in himself, and Peter's confidence was in himself, yet one was damned to eternity, and the other was blessed in eternity. Why? Because the confidence that Peter had eventually came from the confidence of Christ. I will go to Galilee and wait for you. He will pave the path. The Christian recognizes that without going before us, we'll never get there. All true spiritual knowledge is such that the more the person has of it, the more he is sensible of his own ignorance. It's like a hungry man's smile when a simple crumb appears before him, not thinking of the size of his appetite in comparison. But he looks at the crumb. His appetite is grand. But he focuses on the crumb. The size of our deep sin, our deep doubt, our deep rebellion disappears when we look upon the body and blood of Jesus Christ. There's that story in Matthew 15 where woman comes to the table and says, "I'd like you to heal someone." It's her daughter or something. And he says, This is for Israel. She says, "Yeah, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table." Jesus says, "That's faith." She doesn't look at the problem. She just looks at the solution, which is the crumbs of her master, Jesus Christ. "I'll just take the crumbs. They're that glorious. They're that powerful that I'll cling to the crumbs. Just give me the crumb. That's all I want. That's all I need." And the Lord healed her. Healed her daughter. The Christian who doesn't look at the long, painful, difficult road of this life that is miles ahead, years, decades off into the distance, instead of gazing on upon the difficulties of this world, but instead gazes upon the ground in which Christ steps one by one, amazed that the very feet that touches this ground is going to go to glory. You say together with the disciples in Acts, "I count it a privilege to suffer for Christ." Do you remember that story? They're being persecuted and they leave and they're giving high fives and saying, "This is great. We're being persecuted for the Messiah." So all the other things fall down. Because their gaze was upon the Messiah. Their gaze was upon Christ. They were captivated by what He did. Brothers, sisters, I'll approach the table this morning and invite you. Come to Galilee. Your Savior's waiting. Come by virtue of His confidence, of His holiness, of His beauty. And so it should be very easy for you to decide if you should take the table. It's very, very simple. Look at the table and you say, "That's my God. I want more of my God. Come, God, to me, a sinner. Ransom me from the evils that are from within. Capture my heart." Anything else will fall short because the confidence we place somewhere else. So I pray that as we come with smile on your heart, because you're looking upon and gazing upon of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Father, thank you for your holiness, for your beauty, your glory, your majesty, your power. We can go on and on for all eternity, but suffice to say, you are God. That is enough. Stir our hearts, Lord. Speak to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.